Please open your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. Today we'll study verse 7 to 17. Actually, I'm going to stop before the last sentence of verse 17. Not the best chapter division. We'll pick up there for chapter 13. In your pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1095. Revelation 12, verses 7 to 17. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, he who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we know that these are not events distant from us, but this is the reality that we ourselves face. This is the rejoicing in which we ourselves rejoice in Christ. Oh, make us wise about the age in which we live, Lord. Indeed, give us the victory through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. We pray in Christ's name, amen. The cannibals. You will be eaten by the cannibals. Well, those words formed the conclusion of an attempt to dissuade John G. Payton from his passionate desire to travel to the New Hebrides Islands and bear witness of the gospel to the cannibals who live there. And for most Christians, the violent barbarism of the islanders was sufficient reason not to go there, not to live among such people as missionaries. The islands were supposed to belong to Satan. His power was too entrenched, people said, for Christians to risk going to live there. They could not safely preach the gospel in islands like those. And yet John Payton burned with a passion to do that. He could not, he said, neglect the awful danger facing the unsaved. He prayed that he might be the means of bringing the perishing to the Savior. And when he and his wife arrived on the island of Tanna in 1858, they discovered the dangers firsthand. Here's what he wrote. The depths of Satan were uncovered there before our eyes in the daily lives of the people. But Payton had a plan. Here was his plan. He was going to live there and trust himself to God. And they were going to earn the trust of the people through love and good deeds. They were going to learn the language. And through that means they were to bear testimony to the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Well, as you can imagine, there were many occasions when Payton's life was threatened by club-wielding and spear-wielding and later by musket-wielding natives, and he relied exclusively on prayer. One biographer writes, he trusted only in the Lord who placed him there and to whom had been given all power in heaven and on earth. He prayed to Christ, either himself to protect me or to take me home to his glory. Soon Peyton was able to speak to them of sin and salvation, and this he did unceasingly. Well, Peyton and his first wife, and after she died, his second wife, lived on the islands of Tanna and Aniwa for 25 years. And during that time, they were greatly used of God to convert most of the people. Most of the cannibals were converted. They built strong, reformed, biblical churches there. In fact, on one occasion, Peyton was back in Scotland raising money, and he lamented over the comparatively low state of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. He actually wrote this, "My soul longed after the holy Sabbaths of Aniwa." Now, how could one person and his wife succeed against such overwhelming odds in the midst of satanic danger, literally as it were, in the very place where Satan had established his throne? Well, an answer is given in Revelation chapter 12, which says of Christians like Peyton that they have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Revelation 12, verse 11. Now, this chapter presents a grand history of the church in the form of a vision of a woman, her male child, and the great red dragon. And we saw last week that the woman stands for the church, the faithful covenant community of God's people. And through her, God brought his son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, into the world. And the dragon is the devil who opposed the birth of the Christ and then afterward persecutes the church, especially after Christ has ascended in power to heaven. And verses 1 to 6 introduced the players in this holy war. It showed how God protected the child and he defeated the schemes of the devil. In fact, right when Satan thought he had triumphed at the cross, he learned he had been defeated and God raised his son from the grave and brought him up into heaven. Well, starting in verse 7, the vision continues by showing the devil's ongoing warfare against believers. Satan suffered a terrible defeat in the coming of Christ so that his activities are curtailed. And yet, nonetheless, he continues to rage with the considerable resources left to him in the spiritual warfare that marks the age of the church between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Now, the theme of this vision, starting in verse 7, is the defeat suffered by the devil because of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Look at verse 7. Now, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. Now, according to this verse, spiritual warfare not only takes place on earth between Christ and his people and Satan and his minions, but there's also warfare in the spiritual realm of angels. Now, Michael is described in Daniel chapter 13, and how often the book of Revelation picks up the prophecies and the imagery of the book of Daniel, as well as other Old Testament prophecies. But in Daniel 10:13, Michael is named as one of the chief princes of God's angels. In chapter 9, you remember, we talked about this earlier. Daniel in that chapter had prayed to God, confessing Israel's sins, and he knew the 70 years of the exile had run their course, and he offered up the prayer that God would restore the people when they repented, that he would bring them back to Jerusalem. And it turns out that when he prayed that prayer, an angel was dispatched to tell Daniel his prayer had been heard, but that angel's passage had been blocked by another evil angel. It was only when, Daniel 10:13 says, when Michael came to help, that Daniel's angel could get through. Now, on that occasion, it seems that Daniel's persistence in prayer had provided the resources by which Michael had triumphed. There's a relationship between the faith and godliness, the witness and the prayers of God's people on earth and the affairs of the spiritual realm. The book of Revelation has been making that point all along. The two work together. And then the book of Daniel ends in chapter 12 with a promise concerning our age. Daniel is told of the church age, the time of tribulation. And then shall arise Michael, he is told, the great prince who has charge of your people. Well, Revelation 12, 7 to 8 tells that that promise was actually fulfilled in the long foretold holy war involving the Christian church. Michael and his angels were fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Now, to understand this passage, we need to understand when this battle is to have taken place. And the answer is that this occurred during the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, a battle that culminated with his victory in ascending into heaven. Now, verse 13 says that after the dragon had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. That means the dragon was thrown out of heaven. He was defeated shortly before, immediately before the beginning of the church age. Well, that is the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, you may notice when you read your Bible that suddenly in the Gospels, there's all this satanic opposition. There's all this demon possession, which you didn't really see beforehand in the Bible. Oh, there were instances of it, but suddenly Satan has unleashed all of his forces. That's right, the great battle was fought when the Messiah was born, and he had the victory over Satan, and Satan was cast down through his death and resurrection and ascension. And so this battle took place immediately prior to the church age. And Jesus' victory on the cross, crowned by his ascension into heaven, defeated Satan and his army, after which, look at verses 8 and 9, there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and Satan was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, what does it mean for Satan to be thrown down or to be cast out of heaven? Well, the answer is given in our text. Verse 10 gives it, where the voices of heaven rejoice that the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And so what is in view here when we're told that Satan is thrown out of heaven is that Christ has taken away Satan's permission to accuse Christians in the presence of God. Douglas Kelly writes, when Jesus completed his redemptive work for sinners and took his place on God's throne, Satan no longer could come before God to criticize the saints. Rather, Jesus is now there where Satan at one time could walk in and out before God. Jesus is there as our advocate where Satan had been as our accuser. Now, from this perspective, the battle between Michael and Satan, these two archangels, can rightly be thought of as a legal contest in the courtroom of heaven. Verse 10, the heavenly voices rejoice that with Satan's defeat, he who accuses the brothers day and night before our God has lost his court privileges. He has been debarred from the legal processes of heaven. Now that fits, by the way, the picture of the Old Testament. You may say, is that right? Can we think that Satan, even after the fall, even he's the devil after all, and yet he has a right to come before God? How can that be? Well, the Old Testament frequently depicts that very thing happening. One of the most famous examples in the book of Job. Job chapter 1, verse 6, tells of a day when the sons of God, that's a description of the angels, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Again, Job 1:6. And so as an angelic being, even the fallen Satan had authority to come with the other angels into God's courtroom. And if you know the story, God saw Satan there, and he said, where have you been, Satan? And Satan said, oh, I've been going to and fro throughout the earth. And God said, oh, have you seen Job? My servant, he is a blameless and upright man. And Satan responded by accusing Job. That's what he did. That's what he wants to do. The accusation was, oh yes, he may look like he's faithful, but only because of the riches you've given him. You blessed him so much. If you were to take those away, then he would curse you. And that accounts for the book of Job. The terrible sufferings that would ensue resulted from the accusation of Satan. By God's grace, it also resulted in that great testimony he gave of faith in the Savior God and his hope in the resurrection. Well, our passage gives the wonderful news that Satan no longer, now that Christ has ascended into heaven, having completed his saving work, Satan no longer has permission to make those accusations before God. Verse 9 says that as a result of the holy war in heaven, the great dragon was thrown down. And John describes him with his names. He is that ancient serpent that reminds us of Genesis 3. This is the one who snuck into the garden and who deceived Adam and Eve so they fell into sin and condemnation. The name devil, diabolos, means slanderer or accuser. The very name devil means accuser. Satan is a word that means adversary of God's people. And he works as a deceiver of the whole world in unbelief. The New Testament often says that. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, the god of this world, Satan, with his usurped dominion, he blinds the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is a deceiver. Now, those names are not just casually thrown there. They're telling us what he does. What are the tactics? What are the stratagems of Satan's warfare? He especially desires to deceive, and even more so, what he really wants to do is to come into the presence of God and accuse you of your sins and cause God to condemn you. He desires you to be damned with him because of the sin that he himself has inspired. Let me say this, if you've been a Christian for very long, you have probably experienced first Satan tempting you. He may insinuate thoughts into your mind. There you are, and some wicked thought appears in your mind, some temptation, and then Satan will appear to you and will accuse you. He will say to you, well, you're not a Christian. No real Christian has a thought like that. You see, this is how Satan works, and the Bible wants you to know that. This is the accusation of your enemy. First, he himself gives the temptation, and then he accuses you. Well, Satan can do that in your spirit. But because of the victory of Jesus Christ, praise be to God, he can no longer do so in the courtroom of God. That's the victory celebrated in this passage. Now, the New Testament associates the casting down of Satan with the ministry, the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple of gospel passages where we see that. One is in Luke chapter 10. In that chapter, Jesus sends 72 evangelists out through Judea to preach the gospel. And in verse 17, they come back and they report their success in preaching the gospel. Here's what Jesus says in verse 18, Luke 10, 18. I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. You see, as Jesus saw it, the news of his redeeming work removed Satan from heaven. The other passage is John 12, 31. Jesus has just arrived in Jerusalem for the final week, and he's got the cross on his mind. That's what he's talking about, and he says this, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And so he saw his atoning death on the cross as that which cast out the accuser from heaven. It ended Satan's campaign of accusation. And now Jesus has ascended to God's throne in heaven, and his presence there as our Redeemer, having paid the penalty of our sin, bars the presence of Satan. Satan cannot appear there to accuse us. And James Hamilton writes, Christ accomplished the victory, and apparently God then sent Michael, the archangel, to enforce it. He is the bailiff, as it were, to expel Satan from the courtroom of heaven. G.K. Beale writes that what Michael does is a heavenly reflection of what Christ accomplished on earth. Christ won the victory on earth, so Michael and his angels assailed Satan, laid hold of him, defeated him, and cast him out from the courts above. Well, given the emphasis of this passage, let me say how important it is that you and I would understand how it is that Christ defeated our accuser, and then how it is that we rout him today. That's what this passage is really about. And verse 11 makes the great statement. It says not only that Christ has defeated Satan, but that his people overthrow the devil today. Here's how. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That is the way that we enter into and take our part in the victory of Christ over Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. His warfare of accusation has been routed, and by our witness of the gospel. Now, first, it's by Christ's blood that believers overthrow the accusations of the devil. Now, let me say this. The reason that Satan appeared in heaven to accuse us is that he was seeking our eternal condemnation with God. Those are the dire stakes that he was seeking. He wanted us to be rejected and condemned and eternally punished because of our sins. Now, one of the great examples of this is in the book of Zechariah. The book of Revelation often reflects Zechariah. And one of the most beloved visions there, I hope you know the vision of Zechariah 3, involves Joshua the high priest, Zechariah 3:1, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to do what? To accuse him. That's what we're shown there. And verse 3 shows us that Joshua was actually guilty of sin. Now, Joshua was standing before the angel, and he was clothed in filthy garments. Now, Joshua was not there just as an individual sinner. He was the high priest. He was the representative of the whole nation of Israel. And what's going on in the book of Zechariah is Israel is coming back from the exile. It's a generation after Daniel. And they're coming back to restore the promised land and Jerusalem. And Satan literally stands before God, says, look at the sins of this man. Look at the sins of these people. That's why they went into the exile. They're completely guilty, and they were. And what Satan is saying is, how can you be a just and holy God if you bless a sinner like Joshua, the high priest, and Israel? How could you possibly restore them to Jerusalem? And that is precisely the accusation that Michael and his angels put to an end because of the conquest of the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. You see, prior to Jesus' death, Satan had as good a case as there ever was. No prosecutor ever entered into a courtroom with a better case than Satan had against you and me and all the saints of the Old Testament. Consider the case of King David. And Satan would delight to point out, well, isn't this the man who committed adultery with Bathsheba? Isn't this the wicked murderer who had Uriah the Hittite put to death? And the answer is yes, he was guilty of all those sins. And the same is true of all the Old Testament saints. Here comes Moses. Well, let's talk about his sins. And there they are, all of them dressed in filthy garments before the presence of the Lord. And so it was that God had admitted them into heaven through faith in the gospel that pointed forward to the Lamb of the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. But you see what's happened. Christ has now come. The Lamb has been slain. He has offered his blood as the true Lamb of God. He has paid the penalty of the sins of his people. And now there is no longer a charge against them in God's courtroom. When the law has been satisfied, there is no charge to prosecute. When the sin has been removed, there can be no accusation. Now, that salvation was acted out in Zechariah's vision of Satan and Joshua, the high priest. I've already mentioned that Joshua was there, standing before the Lord in filthy clothes, and there was Satan to accuse him. But Jesus appeared, and he commanded in verse 4, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said to Joshua, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with pure vestments." Zechariah 3:4. And on that basis, he turned to Satan and said this, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." Zechariah 3, verse 2. Now here's the question. When Jesus says, "Take off Joshua's filthy garments," what did he do with them? Well, we know the answer. He put them on. He bore the sin of Joshua on the cross. And when he says here, put pure vestments on him, we know that God transferred the perfect righteousness of Jesus, who fully fulfilled the law on behalf of his people, and he imputed their righteousness to his people, to Joshua and all the people of God, and now they are justified by the law in the presence of God. This is why Paul rejoiced in Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, my friends, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, Satan has likewise lost the ability to accuse you in the courts of God's justice. It's not because you have not sinned, because, well, you have sinned. But as 1 John 1, 7 puts it, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. Now, this doesn't mean that Satan will not accuse you in your conscience. He cannot accuse you before God, but he'll come to you. You know, one of the famous examples, I've used it many times, was that of Martin Luther. Because Satan can't threaten your salvation, but he wants to undermine your usefulness by making you doubt your salvation and feel unworthy. And one of the most famous examples was told in a letter from Martin Luther to Philip Melanchthon. And there's an occasion early in Luther's ministry when he was doing what he later regarded as the most important thing he ever did, which was translating the Bible into the German language so that the people of his nation could read the Word of God. And he talked about the spiritual opposition he felt because Satan didn't want him to do it. And on one occasion, Luther says, Satan actually appeared to him in a vision, and he has a long scroll, and he rolls it out, and written on it are all of Martin Luther's sins. And Luther looks at it, and they're actually true. He had done all of them. He was guilty of them all, and Satan, guess what Satan wants to do to you? He goes, how can you be a Christian? Who do you think you are to test, to witness the gospel, to tell people you're a Christian, to try to do things for God? And he accuses Luther, and Luther's writhing in anguish over his sins, and then he notices, he says, that Satan left a little space at the bottom of the scroll. That was his error. He said, oh, Satan, you accuse me, but you left a space at the bottom, and I want you to write the words of 1 John 1, 7 there. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses me of all my sins. And Luther is said to have taken the ink pot he was using, and he threw it at Satan. And if you go to the Wartburg Castle today, you can see, I think they probably touched it up a few times for tourists over the centuries, but you can see testimony of what is true for you, that Satan cannot accuse you. He has no grounds. Oh, but I have sinned. But Jesus has cleansed you of sin. How? You have conquered through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And Charles Wesley wrote of the Christian salvation in a famous hymn, Amazing Love. How can it be that thou, my God, hast died for me? And the final verse of that hymn tells of our victory in Christ. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, hast died for me? We are to conquer by the blood of the Lamb. But the passage goes on and says, we also conquer by the word of their testimony. Verse 11. See, Satan, it's bad enough for him to have been defeated, but he wants news of it to be kept silent. He doesn't want anybody to talk about it because it humiliates him. It takes away his power over people's consciousness. You see, when Christians spread the good news that Christ has conquered Satan, that there is forgiveness through the blood of the Lamb, when that is proclaimed, the power of Satan is overthrown. Do you know that Satan has a hold over family members, over friends, over neighbors? By accusation, he accuses them. He says to them, you don't want to think about God. God's your enemy. God's going to condemn you. If you go to church, what do they say? They're going to look down on you. They're going to be self-righteous. Isn't that what people think? That's Satan accusing them in their spirit, and he has a hold on them through unbelief unto damnation. And what are you and I to do? We're to bear testimony to the victory of Christ and of his blood. We're to tell who God is, how he had mercy on sinners, how God so loved the world that he gave his only son who died for our sins, and by believing in him, we will not perish but have eternal life. We conquer the diabolical warfare of our enemy by the word of our testimony of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus sent out his 72 evangelists in Luke 10, they came back, and one of the things they'd experienced was they had power to cast out the demons who had been possessing people. And when you and I bear testimony to the gospel of Christ's victory over Satan, we wield power against the kingdom of Satan that holds people in bondage. D.A. Carson writes this: "The hosts of darkness are pushed back by Christians bearing witness, giving testimony to who God is and what he has done in Christ Jesus. How else can we push back against Satan and his forces? Well, we will be defeated if we simply keep silent. If you never share the gospel with anyone else, you yourself are defeated. You are not pushing back the frontiers of darkness. This is how Satan is defeated: by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony." And I dare say we face a crafty foe. I think surely one of the things going on in our generation right now in the culture war, as the Supreme Court debates gay marriage and these terrible things, is that the Christian people would talk about those things and not about Christ. That we would hate our homosexual neighbor. We would revile our political opponent instead of praying for their salvation, instead of telling them about Jesus. Now we need to oppose wickedness in our culture. Some are called to that more than others. But we should never allow Satan to deflect us from that which is our true victory, the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, the grace of God for sinners like us. Paul says in Corinthians, to the worst of sinners, sexual offenders, homosexuals, people of all kinds, engaged in all kinds of sin, he says to the church, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were cleansed, you were sanctified by the blood of Jesus. We have the victory through the word of our testimony in the blood of Jesus. And then thirdly, verse 11 says, we conquer because they love not their lives even unto death. And since Christ has saved us by his blood, we not only proclaim the gospel and we're willing to suffer the risk of our lives like John Payton. Actually, when that man said to him, you'll be eaten by cannibals, what he actually said was, and you will be eaten by worms. Here in Scotland, we'll both be eaten, but Christ will resurrect us. Why should I not go to the cannibals? If they kill me, they'll kill me. I want to proclaim the blood of Jesus Christ. He conquered because he did not fear to die. And we fear nothing else compared to the thought that we might lose Jesus Christ, that we might not hold fast to his gospel. And a Christian is willing to face all manner of suffering, including the daily suffering of our battle with sin, the daily struggle of warfare with Satan as he tries to afflict our consciences, but we face it all. Some of it, we suffer in different kinds of ways. Some of us suffer intellectual shame. You have a workplace where people mock you because you're a Christian, and they think no one who's educated would possibly believe this. You know how it goes. Some of us will suffer physical suffering, right? In the world today, many of our brethren are suffering legal and physical persecution in terrible ways. But we will endure it all if only we may have Jesus. James Hamilton writes, it is better to die trusting Christ and clinging to the gospel than to go on living while denying the gospel. Without the gospel, when you stand before God, all of Satan's accusations will ring true and you will be condemned together with the devil. This points out to us that the most important issue of our lives is whether or not we are in Christ, whether or not we've confessed our sins, whether or not we've appealed to the blood of the cross that we might be cleansed and forgiven. Have you done that? Are you willing to humble yourself? If you will not humble yourself before God and say, Lord, I am a poor sinner, I need to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, then you will be terribly humbled by Satan, who leads you in unbelief now and will accuse you to damnation at the end of your life. He wants to accuse you, and he has all the evidence he could possibly need. But when we turn to Jesus and the blood of his cross, we are delivered from the eternal wrath of a just and holy God, and we live forever by faith in him and in his blood. Well, the final verses of chapter 12 go on to explain the situation of Christians and the church after the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And it shows that there are two results that ensue from Christ's victory over the devil. The first result is the everlasting joy of heaven and all who belong there. The everlasting joy of heaven and those who belong to Jesus. The second is the temporary suffering of the church and of Christians in this age while God himself protects us. Now first we have the praise and rejoicing of heaven. And I heard a loud voice in heaven, verse 10, saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God." And verse 12 says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." You see, Christ's victory has brought the salvation God had promised. It has revealed his power to save. It's initiated the kingdom of blessing and righteousness. It has established the authority of wonderful Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. He has the authority to fulfill and complete the salvation he promised and he came to give to his people. The victory is won. The accuser is cast down. Salvation is secure. Christ is reigning. Let heaven and earth rejoice. Douglas Kelly tells about growing up in a very conservative small town in North Carolina. And in his town, you weren't allowed to dance. The entire town was a no-dancing zone. They were just very strict conservative people. But they broke the rule on one occasion. It was the end of World War II. In fact, it was the day when all the soldiers came home. And he said on that day there was dancing in the streets of his little town in North Carolina. And my friends, you and I are to have a joy and a praise to God for his victory over Christ through the blood of the Lamb and through the spreading of the gospel. And that praise should resound in heaven. Listen to what Kelly says. He says, "Do you realize what a reason you have to be joyful?" We're to be a joyful people, and this joy of immediate access to a reconciled, smiling Father should always be reflected in our worship. Oh, we worship with reverence and sobriety. We're creatures before our God. We're sinners before the holy throne, but we rejoice with trembling, Psalm 2 says. We rejoice because of the blood of the Lamb and the victory he has won. And yet how different it is on earth. Everlasting joy in heaven, but temporary suffering in this present age. Verse 12 continues. "But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short." Now this final section of Revelation 12 depicts Satan's attempts to afflict the church on earth because he can no longer accuse us in heaven. Why does Satan aim temporally at us? Because he no longer can cause us any eternal damage. That's what this passage is saying. Verse 13, "And when the dragon saw he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child." Satan seeks to harm believers in time because he can no longer touch eternity. He seeks to thwart our earthly solicitude, but he can no longer thwart the security of Christ's saving work for us in saving our souls. And Satan is furious about this. He rages about his defeat, and he hates nothing more than believers. Notice how verse 17 describes these people, those who obey God's word and bear witness to the gospel. You know, we're told today that to be relevant spiritually to our generation, we need to be worldly, we need to be hip, we need to get with the times. And this verse says Satan has no problem with them, but those who obey the word of God, who say, "You died for me, I want to live for you, and those, if you love me, obey my commands," Jesus says, and we say, we're going to be people of the book, simple lives of humble obedience, godliness, living out the word of God, and by all means bearing testimony to the gospel. That is what Satan fears and he hates. Verse 17, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." That is what he hates and fears. Now, last week I mentioned the significance of D-Day in World War II. The Normandy landings in France, June 6, 1944. And once the Allied forces had landed, the war was as good as over. And even the German generals began sending messages back to the headquarters, trying to get Hitler to make peace. Field Marshal von Rundstedt is asked, "What should we do?" "Tell that idiot to end the war," he says. But Hitler doesn't do that. He did the exact opposite. You see, in his mad rage against his enemies, because he knew he was going to lose, he redoubled his efforts to do as much damage, to inflict as much venom and hatred as he could. One example is the V2 rocket campaign launched against England in just the last months of the war. A number of rockets were flown, landing upon the city. Actually, thousands were sent into England, killing many people, doing a great deal of destruction to London. Now, you might argue Hitler was trying to win the war in some perverse way he may have been, but he was raging with desire while he had time left to do it, to hurt as many people as possible. You know, in the concentration camps in the East, most of those, of the millions of those Jewish people who were killed and political enemies, most were killed in the last months of the war. It was because the time was short that the dragon raged. That's what verse 12 says. "Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short." Now, the point is that Satan persecutes the church here on earth not because he thinks he can win the holy war, not because he thinks he can take away our salvation, but because he knows that he cannot. Now, that should encourage you greatly when you find yourself suffering for Jesus Christ, when friends turn against you, or if government should unrighteously rule and act against Christians, if we should be falsely accused that hurt in ways that hurt us, when we're treated unfairly because of our profession of faith in Jesus and because of our stance for the Bible. It bears testimony that Satan knows that his time is short. It shows that we belong to Jesus, whom the world persecuted, whom the world put to death on the cross, but who conquered. Indeed, the intensity of Satan's attacks against the church bears testimony to his knowledge that the time for that is short. And so our attitude should be that of Peter and John in Acts chapter 5 when they were beaten for preaching the gospel. You know how they reacted. Acts 5 verse 4, they rejoiced because they were counted worthy of suffering dishonor for the name of Jesus. My friend, Satan attacks our buildings and our budgets and our bodies because he cannot touch the blessing that belongs to us eternally with Christ. He cannot erase the fact that we have belonging in the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. His time to afflict us is short. He knows it. But our eternal rejoicing in heaven with Christ will last forever. Well, lastly, John was shown visions that draw from Old Testament imagery to show how God will protect the church, how he will make provision for the woman during the dragon's persecution. Look at verses 14. "But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time." Now, the Old Testament often used the imagery of God coming like a great eagle to lift his people away, to snatch them from the jaws of defeat, to carry them in a great deliverance of salvation. Deuteronomy 32, 10 and 11 speak that way. Exodus 19, 4 and 6 talk about the Exodus in that imagery. Isaiah talks about God coming like a great eagle. And we've seen before that a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years or 1,260 days or 42 months, it's a numerical symbol for the church age, the time of persecution and tribulation on the church. And God not only brings his people to safety, but he causes our faith to be nourished primarily through the heavenly manna of his word. And yet Satan still attempts to rage. Look at verse 15. "The Satan poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood." Satan's deceits, his false teaching, it's like a flood that would drown us. The way that Pharaoh tried to drown Israel in the Red Sea waters, but God made a way through the Red Sea. He parted them. Now remember, back in chapter 1, we were shown that Jesus had a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. It was talking about his teaching, the gospel. And here this flood coming out of Satan's mouth talks about false teaching. We're going to see in Revelation, he's going to invest much in the church age. Satan is investing much right now in false teaching. Don't we have that through postmodernity? In previous generations, it was modernity. Now it's postmodernity. And these false teachings are sweeping people away who are unprotected by the word, who are not established by God's salvation. And yet we're told in verse 16 that the earth came to the help of the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Now that alludes to the event in Numbers chapter 16 when false teachers opposed Moses. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram spoke against Moses and God's salvation, and God literally opened the earth and they were gone. He removed them. And see, the point is that troubled Christians should rely on God. And we should turn to him in affliction, in persecution. When facing false doctrine, we should pray. That's the way that David wrote in Psalm 32. He said, "Therefore, let whoever is godly offer prayer to you, where you may be found. Surely when the waters rise, they will not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." God protects his covenant people. He provides for her. He answers our prayers. Well, Satan has been cast down from heaven by the victory of Christ. Yes, he can still breathe earthly affliction upon us, but no longer may he accuse us of our sins in the presence of God. No longer may he threaten the established reality of our eternal life. Now, this was the great truth that John G. Payton had taught to a former cannibal named Namuri, who lived on the island of Tanna. And Namuri had heard Payton's message of salvation through Jesus Christ. God had opened his heart, and he believed. He experienced a life transformation, and Namuri became an evangelist on his island to his former cannibals. And one day he was preaching the message of Christ's blood, and a witch doctor came, and he threw a weapon at him and struck him. And then he came, and he began beating Namuri with a club, and he was barely able to escape. He fled for safety to Payton's house. And Payton nursed him back to health, and then he urged Namuri not to go back to his village. It was too dangerous. Now he's worn down, and he's given the counsel that was once given to him. Don't go back. We'll find someone else. Don't go back and evangelize them. And Namuri refused, and he reminded the missionary of how Christ's blood had conquered Satan and set him free to preach the gospel. Here's what Namuri said. "Missy," that's his word for missionary, "Missy, when I see them thirsting for my blood, I just see myself. When the missionary first came to my island, I desired to murder him as they now desire to kill me. Had he stayed away for such danger, I would have remained heathen. But he came and he continued to teach us until by the grace of God, I was changed to what I am now. And now the same God that changed me to this can change these poor Tannese so that they love him and serve him. I cannot stay away from them, but I will do all that I can to bring them to Jesus." Well, it was by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of witnesses like John Payton and his convert Namuri that the light of Christ conquered islands that had once been supposed to be the exclusive province of Satan. What will God do here if we, by faith, seize the victory of Christ's blood? If we, like others before us, would fearlessly proclaim the same gospel, yes, without concern for what will happen to us, trusting ourselves to God, like Payton, not looking far away to see people languishing in darkness and bondage, but looking near where it's so prevalent. What if we, without concern for suffering, loss, or even death, were to bear the testimony to the blood of Christ? Well, the answer, according to John's vision, is that if we do that, Satan will be cast down from his throne by the authority of Christ. And heaven itself will rejoice, and those who dwell in it with great praise to God. Heaven will sing the salvation and power and kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ have come. If we will daily embrace the cross-bearing death of Jesus, if we will give our testimony to his salvation, God's word says that we will conquer by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the victory that Christ has won for us. And now we are called to bear testimony to that defeat of our enemy by telling others about Jesus and his blood and the gospel message of salvation. Oh, Father, would you work in our hearts so that we are burdened for those who are lost? Bring your kingdom through the blood of Christ and the word of our testimony to the praise of your name. We ask this through Jesus. Amen.